You're listening to Preaching Source, a ministry of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's School of Preaching.
Thank you for that beautiful music. I noticed in our broadcast of our chapel sermons that sometimes the music is not available, perhaps for copyright reasons, but I do hope people around the world will be able to be blessed as we just were. You need to know a little about me as I begin this sermon on Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. I'm an introvert at the root of my heart, and Dr. Patterson, you don't have to agree with that. But it's difficult for me. I mean, I would be much more comfortable with my books in front of a fireplace than holding a conversation with another person. And yet God did not call me to be an academic alone, because he called me to be a Christian. And to be a Christian means that you must reach out beyond yourself to other human beings. It means that you have to cross the boundaries of your own fear. You have to cross cultural boundaries. You have to take the gospel to other people that are not like you, that may misunderstand you, that may reject what you have to say. They may even become violent towards you. And yet this is why God left us here on this planet once we were redeemed. It is our responsibility as Christians who are still alive on this planet to have the Great Commission ever before us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 17. I must say I'm a little intimidated because as I try to do when I preach, I try to use the original languages, and I'm sitting here watching my own New Testament professor, Dr. Jack McGorman, knowing that he knows the book of Acts in the Greek by heart, and that he'll be able to point out any difficulties that I might have in this exposition. But with that in mind, Dr. McGorman, I hope that you are blessed today. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked, paroxuneto, within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idols, literally full of idols, kataidolon. Therefore, he reasoned, dialegato, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler, literally this thrower of seeds of the word, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, daimonion, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some emerging, some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. The word here is interesting. Deisi daimonesterus. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And then he begins his sermon. So please listen to Paul's sermon. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The word here is genos. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let us pray. Father, help us to be cross-cultural missionaries, Lord. Help us to be brave and bold with the gospel as we encounter others who are not like us. Oh, Lord, give us an evangelistic zeal. And Lord, as you give us that evangelistic zeal, give to us also theological discernment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is quite common today to read this particular passage as if it is a way that Paul took to incorporate Greek philosophy and the Greek worldview into the Christian worldview, and somehow came up with both of them. And the idea is that Paul was emphasizing points of contact with the Greeks. And I wonder if that interpretation is right. Not in the sense that it's wrong, but in the sense that it's not all that was being done there at the Areopagus when Paul spoke to the Greeks. You see, we often hear today about building bridges, about being culturally relevant, about making and enabling the gospel to be understood and to be claimed by others. And that is very true, but there is a coordinate truth as well. There is not only looking for points of contact, there is also maintaining points of separation. There is not only trying to find convergences, there is also pointing out the contradictions. And what Paul was doing here was reaching out to the Greeks, and in a moment of confrontational evangelism, he was presenting the gospel in its fullness so that they might repent of their sins and be ready for the final judgment. This is his message. Oh, but there are those who would disagree with this. But I wonder, shall we build bridges, or shall we pull down strongholds? Or maybe we are intended to do both. There is a continuum, a paradigm that is called the contextualization continuum that David Hesselgrave, a professor at a retired professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, came up with. And I think it's true. He points out that for missionaries who cross cultural boundaries, they have two extreme options before them. On the one hand, they can focus upon the Scripture. And when they focus upon the Scripture, they take the Word of God, they proclaim the Word of God, and they maintain orthodoxy at the same time that they're involved in the apostolic sending of God's Word. Because their focus is here on the biblical text. On the other hand, at the other extreme of this contextualization continuum, there is the idea that we should focus upon the culture, and that the culture to which we are preaching is the place that we are going to find and help people find truth. And what Hasselgraeb points out is that the two mindsets are entirely distinct from one another. On the one hand, you have those who say we need to proclaim God's Word, and we want to be orthodox, and we want to make sure that we are proclaiming the Word because we are sticking to the biblical text, the only place that the Word can truly be known. On the other hand, you have others who think that the culture is asking the right questions and that it's our responsibility to listen to the questions, point out to them where they got some of the answers right, and then help them to know a few other answers to it. What Hasselgraeb points out, and I think this is true, is that the theological method that you have on the one hand is word-centered, word-focused, and it stays close to the text. On the other hand, you have the classic example of what is known as theological liberalism. For as Paul Tillich pointed out, who is a paradigm theologian of liberalism, if there ever was one, he said, we must let culture ask the questions and then we try to provide some answers. And so cultural relevancy is what Tillich offers to us. And I would argue that at its root, much of the language about being culturally relevant has to be careful, or it will find that it is just repeating the same old errors of liberalism that we thought had been gone by long ago. Oh, but liberalism ever stands at the door and is waiting and crouching there to overcome us. I'm not going to go into the emergent movement. I'm not going to go into the emerging movement. But what I would like to discuss today is this idea that you can have an uncritical understanding of the culture in which we are to be witnessing. There are a couple of scholars in missiology that are quite the major intellectuals, the constructive theologians that stand behind what we know today as the emergent and emerging movements. One is David Bosch, another is Dean Fleming. Dean Fleming himself comes from a Nazarene background, has definite evangelical roots, but he received his training over in Scotland. And then he is currently teaching in a German university. And Fleming has a well-known book regarding contextualization. He also has authored a number of articles regarding contextualization. And in those books, what stands at the centerpiece is Acts chapter 17. And so I would argue that it is here, it is having a proper understanding of what Acts 17 is that will divide in the future where our missionaries are going. And for Fleming is engaging with people like Martin Debellius, one of the fathers of the Formsgeschichte, or the historical critical movement that looks behind the text, trying to find where the original sources were. Really quite liberal theological method. And yet he wants to hold on to orthodoxy, and there seems to be a trouble here, because whenever you look at the work of Martin Debellius, what you discover is that when he exegetes Acts chapter 17, he divorces it from its context. You see, he treats it as if it is not even a sermon by Paul, as if Luke took it from somewhere else and inserted it into the book of Acts. He treats it as if the Pauline letters and the context of the New Testament do not matter. He treats it as if Paul, or whomever he thinks is preaching this sermon, is actually a Greek who is compromising the gospel, for he looks at it as a Hellenistic sermon, not a biblical sermon. I would argue with you that Fleming should be careful, and that those who follow his paradigm, including those who were major thinkers within the emergent and the emerging movements, should be careful, because what he has set up is somewhere between the orthodox and the liberal ends of the contextualization continuum, and he's trying to hold them together. And ultimately, you cannot hold them together. Let us look at this text in particular. And I want you to notice here that in spite of Fleming and others who want to focus on the idea that this text regards engaging points of contact, building bridges, focusing on the positive, being somewhat ambiguous about the gospel message, perhaps even not fully presenting the gospel message, I want to argue that that is not the proper way to understand this text. Read the text with me, and let's look at it within its context, within the context of the period, within the context of Acts chapter 17, within the context of the New Testament, including Paul's own writings elsewhere, and within the context of the Old Testament. And what you discover is that this is a classical, expository, evangelistic sermon. Now, mind you, the context in which he is preaching, we have to keep in mind. Did you notice there in verse 16, where Paul is said to have had his spirit provoked within him? My goodness! And the Greek uses the word paroxuneto, paroxysms, spasms, literally that he was getting upset inside. Why was this apostle upset? Because of the idols. Some commentators say there were more idols in the city of Athens than there were people. They had so many created false gods with which they worshiped. And I think that we need to be careful to keep that in mind. When Paul is preaching, he is preaching out of a passionate concern for these people. He is provoked to speak. And moreover, even though the Greek word dialogue for dialogue is used here, it should not be understood as if Paul was speaking with a dispassionate, uninvolved, ambiguous dialogue that treats all religions as if they were on an equal plane. And the reason I say this is because when you go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 17, you find that the same word is used there in Thessalonica, and that when Paul dialogued, he did it while holding open the scripture and while trying to convince people of the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is a context in which Paul is being quite open about what he believes. And he is provoked as he looks at the idols. Now, why was he provoked? Because he saw the idols and he had a belief that we know from his other letters. You see, Paul and the entirety of the New Testament, when they looked at idols, they saw instruments of demonic influence. For behind idols lay the false gods who were really demons. And indeed, the Greeks would not necessarily disagree with him. After all, Posidonius, one of the middle Stoics whose teachings would have been held quite dearly at the time that Paul was there at Mars Hill, Posidonius thought that there were demons that mediated between the gods and humanity, and that they possessed the air, and that if we venerated those demons, then they would go to the gods for us. Now, mind you, this idea of demons as intermediaries held on to the pagan mindset not only during Paul's time, but at least until Augustine was writing some 4 centuries later, because he had to devote 2 books out of his magisterial, The City of God, to this whole idea and trying to refute the idea that demons were mediators. So when the philosophers listened to him, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And actually, the term there is daimonion, demons. They treated demons as gods. And they heard the names Ton Hiesun, Jesus, and Tain Anastasin, resurrection, and they assumed one was a male god and one was a female god. And so in this context, we must understand that Paul comes forward to preach. And notice how he begins his sermon. Men of Athens, verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. The New King James has. This is a point where I think the Old King James may have had it a little better. For at least there, it was not put in a positive or a neutral sense, but in a confrontational and a direct sense. I perceive that you are superstitious. And the word here, deisi daimonesterus, is literally pious toward demons. He begins by pointing out to them that you venerate demons. You're demon worshipers. Now, my friends, I don't know about you, but if somebody were to say that to me, I might take it as an offense. And that is why most expositors to this day will remove that language and try to soften it down. I don't think we need to. After all, the Greeks themselves understood themselves to be demon worshipers. So let us not downplay the text in our translations. And then he moves on. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You are superstitious. You are demon worshipers. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and you'll have to remember that it is these very objects that got to Paul and provoked his heart in the first place. And by the way, he was not being provoked out of anger towards these people, but out of sorrow for them. Because when he looked on the false gods, he knew that God's divine judgment was getting ready to fall. And he had to warn them. And so he was provoked inside. He looked at all these people around and he said to himself, I cannot let them go to hell. I must proclaim the truth to them. And he does. Now, mind you, he is at the Areopagus, which is like standing at the middle of Harvard University, okay? Or the University of Cambridge, the Sorbonne. Standing in the chapel at Southwestern Seminary. And he says, I see you have these objects of worship. On one of them you have to the unknown God, to the agnosto, the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Hold on just a second. Let me see if I can fix this. Nope. So I'm going to have to stay here, I guess. Or is it fixed? Okay. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, I want you to notice what this text is saying. You claim to worship an unknown God among one of your many demons, among one of your many gods, and you yourselves worship him without knowing. And the Greek here is literally agnostes. He is calling them ignorant people. Now, if I were to come and in the chapel at Southwestern Seminary stand and look at the faculty and look at Dr. Patterson and Dr. Blazing, and I were to say, you ignorant people. That's just an illustration. I'm not actually saying that. Do you think they might be offended by it? Indeed. My friends, Paul, yes, he was pulling out points of contact, and we'll see more of this, but he was also being direct and honest with them. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that he was. For you see, my ancestors come from Europe. And here he is at the beginning of his missionary endeavors in Europe, and he has to take on the European mindset and the European culture, and he has to say, there is something wrong with your culture. Oh, yes, there are some good things. Oh, but there are some horrible things. There are some evil things in your culture, and you are ignorant of what the truth is, and it is my job to proclaim the truth to you. Now, mind you, if God was so gracious to our ancestors to proclaim the truth, even when it hurt through his servant Paul, should we not also be willing to proclaim the truth, even when it hurts to others? Oh, he continues. And I want you to notice that in the body of his sermon, he begins with God. Now, that's a great place to begin a sermon, isn't it? And he begins to tell you who this God is. And he totally undermines the philosophical outlook of the Greeks. For you see, the Greeks had the idea that there was a use of the term theos in the singular, as opposed to theoi, the plural. But any time that they referred to God, it was never with the idea that there was one unique God who was in control of all things. Rather, when they used the term theos, they thought of a nexus of gods or of a hierarchy of gods, and theos to them might be Zeus. Or if they were real philosophers like the Stoics, they might even depersonalize God and consider him some type of world soul, or perhaps the element of fire with which all things begin. But Paul, against that, begins by talking about God who made. And he treats this God not as impersonal, not as plural, but as singular and as personal. There is a God, and he has made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, many people have pointed out that Paul uses the Greek word cosmos here, which is the word for world. And they want to argue that by doing so, Paul is using Greek terminology. Indeed. But I want you to notice that any time he is going to use a philosophical term or a different language, he is clear about filling it with biblical meaning, not the other way around. He doesn't take biblical words and fill it with the meaning from the pagan culture. He takes pagan words and fills them with biblical meaning. Here he says, he made the world, this God, and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And so he immediately introduces the language from the very book of Genesis. You know what's interesting is you can take and you can follow Paul here from verses 24 through 28, and he is basically following a theological understanding of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then when you take from about verse 26 to verse 31, he takes another passage which was quite well known, the very end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, from about verse 14 to verse 24, and he exposits that. Paul was clever. Yes, he's going to use Greek words, but he's only going to use them to teach biblical content. He may have had a structure in his speech that was used in Greek rhetoric, but the content of his speech was also structured by Scripture itself. I want you to notice he says, God made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, you need to realize, you Greeks, that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And he begins to contradict their entire religious system. Yes, a point of contact, the use of the word cosmos. And then the filling of it with biblical meaning. And then an application that calls into judgment their old religious system. Now, this occurs over and over and over again with Paul. He goes on, he says, and he is made from one blood, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The Greeks had the idea that God was part of the creation and that he was moved along by fate just as everyone else was moved along by fate. And Paul undoes that and he begins to show them that you cannot place God within terms of creation, for he is above it. He has made everything, so you cannot put him within creation. And in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men. He has made from one blood, referring here obviously to Adam. And how did he make Adam? He gave him his image, did he not? His spirit breathed life into Adam, and Adam came to life. This is why Paul can take, as an illustration, mind you, the words by Aratus, the quotation from the pagan poet here. We are also his offspring. Now, mind you, he was not treating this as an occasion of general revelation. What he was doing, he was treating it as an illustration of a truth that has already been biblically established. So he's not engaging in general revelation here. He is engaging in biblical illustration. And we do that all the time. We take illustrations from everywhere. But the illustration itself does not count as revelation. He is made from one blood, every nation of men. And he has determined their pre-appointed times. And I want you to notice here, every nation, every culture, God has given it its pre-appointed times and its pre-appointed bounds. We tend to make culture something that we control. And yet, ultimately, God is in control of the nations and their cultures. Now, we often take culture and we abuse it, and we fill it with our sin. Indeed, all cultures are characterized by human sin. Therefore, you can never treat a culture as a neutral avenue. It must always stand under the judgment of the Word of God. For the sake of time, let's move on to verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance, God is overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, mind you, he is calling these people to an exercise of the will. The Greek methodology was always an exercise of the mind alone. Paul doesn't stop with their minds. He always moves into their wills. Not only must you know what is right, but you must act upon it. And moreover, he was not affirming their culture. What was he doing? He was judging it. Repent. Turn away from this system of religion, this worldview that you've set up, and move towards the gospel. And then he gives the gospel in its fullness. Notice here, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The Greeks looked at time as something circular, and here Paul begins with God in Genesis 1, and then he moves to the very end of time to judgment, and he shows that time is not circular, it is linear. He undoes their very worldview and he stretches it out. And he says that all of your cultures, all of your nations, they stand under the judgment of God. And one day he will bring judgment. Therefore, you must repent. You must turn from your evil ways. You must embrace the truth. Oh, and he also talks about faith, does he not? For gospel preaching always includes both repentance and faith. And he spells out to you right here what that faith is. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man. Oh, there was the man in creation, Adam. Then there is the man in redemption, Jesus Christ, the one that he has been preaching to them. This man whom he has ordained, he has given us assurance that this man can give us hope by raising him from the dead. And with that one phrase, he gives you the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For what is the gospel? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is this: Christ died for your sins. He died for you because you are a sinner. You have worshiped God in the wrong way. You have misrepresented God, and you lie under God's judgment. And he sent his only begotten Son to die to take away your sins. Oh, but more than that, he preached the resurrection. For not only is there death in the gospel, there is always resurrection. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus rose from the dead so that if you will believe in him, you will have eternal life. My friends, Paul was not engaging in a dispassionate dialogue trying to find points of contact with the culture. He was preaching the gospel. That was his focus. And everything else gave way to that, to the preaching of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And did you notice there? He brought up the issue of judgment. We all lie under the judgment of God. And we must respond to the gospel. Oh, I thank God that Paul was faithful to preach the gospel to my ancestors. To point out that the false gods will only lead me astray. And that there is a true God. And that he has sent his Son to become a human being, to live among us and teach to us, to die on a cross, and to rise from the dead. And oh, Paul calls out for faith and for repentance. I could give you much, and we're going to make this article available online or in a journal. You're welcome to email me it if you want it. But let me end in this way. I want to read out to you some applications to this text, and especially with regard to our whole concept of missiology. First of all, the Greeks tended to speak of the gods in the plural, a fact that Jews and Christians found unacceptable. And it is here that we must be careful to always speak the truth. To speak of enabling the gospel or of making it relevant appears to imply a low view of Scripture. Scripture understands the Word of God to be living and powerful and effective by reason of its relationship to God. The Christian, and as Christians, we are called to proclaim that Word and trust God to work in the act of proclamation itself. We must remember that He has graciously made us necessary instruments of evangelism, but we are still mere instruments. We are not originating causes. We don't make the gospel relevant. The gospel already is relevant. And all we have to do is proclaim the Bible so that people can hear what is relevant and then repent and conform to that which is relevant. Relevancy is found on this side of the continuum with the Bible. Irrelevancy is found on this side of continuum by enslaving oneself to the culture. Number two, culture is never a neutral category. Culture may be summarily defined as a pattern of social interaction in human thought and deed. But because culture is human, culture is fallen too. While we recognize that God directs the times and bounds of human cultures, He allows man freedom to obey and to disobey Him. In his sinfulness, man exalts evil in his culture. Just as the Greeks did with the idols and the demons, just as my own ancestors did. Realistically, therefore, our pattern should never be the culture, but the cross. We are not called to be disciples of culture who survey society in order to discover truth or even rediscover the gospel. Rather, we are called through proclamation to become disciples of Christ who proclaim Scripture to save the lost from the cultures in which they are headed to hell. To pursue cultural convergences without discrimination invites the concurrent dangers of forsaking the cross, embracing human sin, and of fostering further deception. Number three, culture is simply not a reliable source of general revelation beyond what has already been defined by Scripture. In Romans 1, Paul lays out the leading truths about general revelation. God exists, God is powerful, and God is going to judge. This is what people know from general revelation. Now, there may be a few other items that Scripture defines as general revelation. However, we must limit ourselves to defining as general revelation only what Scripture defines as such. The Pauline command, not to think beyond what is written, should be the motto of every Christian theologian. We can be sure that Paul was not thinking of the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or Freud or Skinner when he was developing a doctrine of general revelation. We ought not brazenly claim apostolic authority for our own thoughts by trying to expand the concept of general revelation beyond what is written in Scripture. Number four, cross-cultural communication of the gospel is commanded in the Great Commission. It is here that we must applaud, I say, the emerging movement, for it displays a zeal for the proclamation of the gospel across cultural boundaries, a zeal that has long existed in the Southern Baptist Convention before the emergent movement ever arose. Let us never forget that evangelism is the sole reason why God left us here on this planet. We must go to the nations. We must make disciples. We must baptize them, and we must teach them all that Christ commands. Like Paul in Athens, we must evangelize people in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and in the academy, wherever we can find lost people. And all of this comes out of and is empowered in God's Word, which is crystal clear, which is sovereignly sufficient, and is powerfully proactive. This is all you need. Amen. Number five, finally, let us remember that in evangelism, we must build bridges of honest communication through proper translation. However, like Paul, we must also burn bridges of deception resident within all human cultures. Yes, let us build bridges to God by translating His Word into every language, while simultaneously we also destroy demonic deceptions by applying His Word. Or perhaps to introduce Pauline language into the question, While we are busy building bridges by translating the word into other languages, should we not also be busy about pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into captivity to the obedience of Christ? When God called me out of my shell to go and proclaim the gospel to the world, He demanded of me to reach across boundaries, but to always keep the Word of God there in the center of reaching across, and to make sure that everything comes under the judgment of the divine revelation, the only true revelation, the very Word of God. Thank you.